The first letter of John, we're in chapter 4, and this morning we're going to look at verses 4 to 6 of this particular chapter. And just to give you a little bit of context, last week we examined the first three verses of 1 John chapter 4, where John had begun a new topic. Well, sort of new. He actually did mention it back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. But he's talking about the fact that there is opposition to the church, and there is opposition in the church. And as believers, we need to do something about this. Now, it's hard to stop the opposition to the church, which is on the outside, but we certainly can say things to the opposition within the church that needs to stop. And so, as we looked last week at the first three verses of chapter 4, we got two commands, and then we got a test. And the test wasn't so much for us as the test was for teachers who were trying to influence us. And so the two commands are these. The first command, some of your versions talk about don't believe every spirit. You've not caught the strength of the original language there. It's a command. And it would be better translated, stop believing every spirit. Now, it's telling you a couple of things there. Number one, it's saying that just because something sounds spiritual does not make it true. There are many spiritual comments and statements that are made in this world. Last week, I gave you, you know, three or four examples from the world, and all of those were spiritual things that were being said, but there was no spiritual truth attached to them. In other words, just because it sounds spiritual, don't automatically believe it. And when he commands the church, when the Apostle John says, stop believing every spirit, he's basically telling them, you're a bit gullible because you seem to be buying everything that's being given to you. Don't believe everything. Stop doing that. The second command is you need to test the spirits. And that word test is also in the form of an imperative, a command. What he's telling you is if you hear something that has spiritual overtones to it, test it. See where it's coming from. We used to have a saying, consider the source. You need to do that when people are trying to influence you spiritually. Consider the source. Where are they getting this spiritual teaching from? The question you need to ask yourself is the things that they are teaching, are they actually from God or are they just out of the mouths of false prophets? And remember, we've been told that there are many false prophets that have gone into the world. That's what John says in these opening three verses. So the two commands are stop believing everything, and the second command is test the truth of the spirituality that's being communicated. Now, what test are we to use? So we got the first aspect of this test last week in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. And it basically breaks down to who is Jesus? And what is being taught about Jesus by these so-called teachers? Because when it comes down to it, the primary command that God has given to his people is this. The number one command is that you are to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. That goes back to the end of chapter 3 of 1 John. What do we need to believe about his son, Jesus Christ? Well, at very least, we need to believe these three things. Number one, that Jesus, before he was Jesus, was always God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son means that he is equal with his Father, though he submits to him. He is by very nature God, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And yet he did not consider that equality something to be grasped. And he emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant, and he became obedient, even to obedience on the cross. What do they teach about Jesus? They must teach that Jesus, though he is man and in the flesh, before he was Jesus, he has always been God the Son. Second thing you need to know about Jesus, and this is part of the test, is do they believe, and I mean not just believe saying, oh yeah, that could be true. No, believe that they actually trust this and submit to this. Do they believe that Jesus came in the flesh according to the Father's will, that he was born of Mary, and that the Father sent him into this world to become God in the flesh so that he could save a people for himself? You must believe that not only is Jesus deity, not only does he have full godness, but he is also incarnate. He has full humanness so that he could become a suitable sacrifice for us, a substitute. The third thing you need to know about Jesus comes in that little title, Christ. Now, that's not his second name. Jesus doesn't have a first name and a surname. It is Jesus the Christ, if you want to be accurate, because it's a title. It means the anointed one. It means the chosen one. It means the one who has been given authority. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. What kind of authority does Jesus have? Well, he is the ultimate prophet. He is the perfect priest, and he is the everlasting king. There's the start. Then he is the propitiation, the only satisfying sacrifice that God will accept on behalf of sin. Then he is the Lord of lords and the Savior and the one to whom every knee will bow. And he is the ultimate judge who is coming one day. That's a lot of authority. And I'm not even giving you all the aspects of authority there. But Jesus, the teachers, when you want to check out whether they're from God or whether they're just humanly sourced, do they believe in the deity of Jesus? Do they believe in the incarnation of Jesus? And do they believe in the full authority of Jesus? And will they submit to that authority? If they don't, they're false prophets. Write them off. False teachers. We looked last week at that word confesses. I said, for most of us, we think of a confession as something a crook finally does at the end when he's got no way out anymore. Now he confesses his sin, and he's hoping for a lighter sentence because he's confessed. That is not the biblical idea of confession. The biblical idea of confession is to be in perfect unison with the truth. You have the same mind. On one hand, you make a verbal declaration, yes, I believe this. On the other hand, your belief is so strong that you totally submit to everything and all that Jesus is. Confession has to have an obedience component built into it every time. It's not just speaking, it's also doing and truly believing it. It's not just words, it's full obedience too. And the reason why John is giving them this teaching in this letter is that he wants them to discern and to know truth from falsehood and deception. And obviously, the church in about 90 AD, when this is written, was struggling with falsehood and deception, which makes the church at the tail end of the first century pretty much the same as the church in the 21st century. Are we not struggling with falsehood and deception? Oh, certainly we are. You don't really have to look far. And I know I don't want you to become hyper-judgmental here, but you do need to wisely discern and know the difference between truth and falsehood. So, our passage continues this morning. We're going to continue looking at verses 4 to 6 in 1 John chapter 4. And we've got a couple of things in our passage this morning. Firstly, our passage is going to begin with a word of assurance. And that's good. Because when John says that false prophets have gone out into all the world, people are probably thinking, oh man, they're going to overrun me and I'm never going to be able to survive all the false prophets. The word of assurance that John gives us as the Holy Spirit leads him to write is that the forces that are opposed to God will not defeat God and they will not defeat God's people. That's good to know. Because we live in a world that's literally right up to the brim of the cup with deception right now. You can't turn a corner. You can hardly listen to a single thing without hearing something deceptive. So assurance is a great place to start this morning. Then we're going to get two more tests. So we've had one test, who is Jesus? Two more tests are coming in terms of how do we evaluate what is falsehood from what is truth. It's sort of, is this spiritual according to worldly standards? That's the first test. Because there's lots of spirituality in our world nowadays, except what is its source? Secondly, is God being really listened to by the one who's doing the teaching? Is the teacher under the influence, and is he submitted to what God actually says? So there's our introduction. We're going to have three parts in our outline for the morning. One from each of the verses we're going to take. We're going to look at assurance and more testing. How's that for an original title? I haven't got time to do Madison Avenue fancy titles, so I just kind of go basic here. Assurance and more testing. The first point this morning is that the Lord wants to alleviate fear in our battle for truth. Sometimes we can just get overwhelmed with all the deception and saying, hey, are we going to even survive this? Yeah, we will, because God is with us. The second point from verse 5 is that there is another test to apply. So here's test number 2, and that is this spirituality from God or is this spirituality from the world? You better be able to make a clear distinction between those two things. And thirdly this morning, the third test, and that is you can tell a false prophet because they don't want to listen to God's word. That's actually not all that difficult, but it's pretty obvious, but John will tell us about that. So if you've got your Bible open, I would like you to follow along as I read for you from 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. And as we read this, let me remind you once again that what we are reading here is not human ideas. What we are reading here is not religious dogma. What we are reading here is the Word of God as He gave it directly to His prophets and apostles so that we could know exactly what God says. So here's the Word of God. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. How many of you have heard that verse before? Yeah, that's a fabulous verse. Now we'll look at it in context. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Boy, every portion of God's word is just so rich and so significant and so important for us to understand. Let's begin with this first verse, verse 4. You are from God, little children. Well, I said the first point was we're going to alleviate fear here. Alleviate has the idea of reducing or lessening. Often you will take medication and it's supposed to alleviate your pain. And when it does, it's wonderful. And when it doesn't, you take more medication and then that's dangerous. But the idea is that somehow you want to get past or reduce something. And in this case, I get the sense that what John sees happening in these churches, and remember, the Apostle John has an interesting ministry. This is out of the last 20 years of his life. Paul is in heaven with the Lord. Most of the apostles are gone. John's the last one left. Jerusalem has been destroyed, so John has moved his base of ministry probably from Jerusalem, and he is now ministering in the churches that surround the region of Ephesus. In modern-day Turkey, old Asia Minor is how the Romans used to see it. And if you think of the seven churches that the Lord has John write to in Revelation chapter 3, all of these churches come from that region. So the Apostle Paul spends the last 20 of his years actually kind of working in the work that Paul started. And he knows the reality of these people. He is their pastor for two decades. I'd probably call him a rookie at that point in time because I've been around longer than Methuselah. But, 20 years as a pastor is a long time, and you should know your people. And he knows that they're probably somewhat disturbed and somewhat afraid because he has said that false prophets have gone out into the world. And they already know that they're working on the church right there. There's falsehoods being taught. And so the idea here is he wants to alleviate some of their concern. Give them some encouragement. Give them some assurance. We've had those two opening commands. Stop believing every spirit because there are effective deceivers at work. And the battle for truth was raging. And the second one, he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What John says is exactly what Jesus said back in Matthew 24. Jesus in Matthew 24 said that many false prophets will arise and they will mislead many. And that is bound to produce some trepidation and some fear in the children of God. The thoughts that we may have is, are we going to become casualties in this battle for truth? Will we become collateral damage as warring factions fight over what is true and what is not? And so a word of encouragement and assurance to the church. Look what it says here. Assurance number one, you are from God. What does that mean? Well, three times in chapters 2 and 3 of this letter, John has talked about believers as being those who are born of God. Now, my parents are here. They don't get to come very often, but it's good to see them here this morning. I am born of them. So to some extent, I am a mixture of both my dad and my mom and other generations that come in. And, you know, the older you get, the more you see your family dynamics and family realities that you've inherited. That's part of it. But the way that it's expressed in this letter is that if you are born of God, you now inherit from God as well as you inherit from your parents. That means that some of the characteristics and some of your basic nature should now also include godliness, because you are born of God. You are from God. Now, my version says little children. The word there is just children. I would actually probably say you are born from God, His children. Now, what does it mean to have God as your father? I was always thankful growing up that I had a big, strong dad, that whenever I needed defense, he was there. And he provided for me, and he cared for me, and he loved me. It was wonderful. And as good as my dad is and was, I have a much better heavenly father. Sorry, Dad. And he provides for me, and he cares for me, and he disciplines me, and he protects me, even in a way that my dad could never begin to, just because he is that much greater than my dad. So you're facing opposition in this world, and many false prophets have gone out, but stop and think which family you come from, because you have a heavenly father who has been involved in giving you new birth, and he will protect you. Is that not a good word of assurance? You know, remember the days when we used to say, well, my dad is bigger than your dad? Well, my heavenly Father is infinitely bigger than all of creation. In fact, all of creation answers to him all the time, and it only exists because of him. You are from God, children, and you have overcome them. This is not you will overcome them. Because you are children of God right now, you are overcoming them. This is a simple statement of fact here. Yes, the world is full of lies. Yes, there are many false teachers. Yes, they are directly opposed to the church. Yes, they're directly attacking the church. Having said that, you have God. He is your Father. You will not be overcome. You will overcome them. But you see, in that culture, in the Greek dualism of that day, they had a strange concept of spirituality. Have you ever seen some of the oriental symbols? You have that one that has sort of a weird little shaped thing that's white, and then below it there's a weird little equal shaped thing that's black, and it represents yin and yang. In much of the world's spirituality, they believe that there's an equal amount of evil and an equal amount of good, and they are always in competition with each other. And if you flip that little, you know, symbol around, then the evil's on the top and the good's on the bottom. Or if you flip the other way, the good's on the top and the evil's on the bottom. But it's this idea that there seems to be a balance between evil and good. That is this idea of false spirituality. And you would be surprised how many people still believe something like that. Well, yes, there is a God, but there is also a devil. And you know, God is just winning, just barely. Because the devil could beat him. Dualism is where evil can defeat good. It's a close battle. We know that God's sovereignty is never in a close battle. Whatever God decides happens. And nothing that God decides can be opposed and destroyed by the evil one. But remember, when the enemy entered into Eden and tempted Eve, his attempt was that he was not going to allow God to have a people for himself created in his own image. He was going to mar that. But before the creation of the earth, what was the Father already thinking? I'm sending my Son to redeem my people. So before the evil one ever got the thought to deceive Eve, God already had the solution and he was ready to go. That's sovereignty. This is the God who knows the end before the beginning. God's sovereignty is never unsure and it's never untrue. And to be of God, from God, is to always be on the victorious side. You ever thought about that? If you are God's child, you will be the victorious one. Now, you may struggle with deception. You may get lied to. You may fail. You may do something stupid. Don't we all do something stupid? And yet we can go back because the Lord says when you have failed, and what this letter says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John says, you are from God and you have overcome them. Now, he can say that because not only are we connected to God because he has given us new birth, we are also connected to Jesus. The expression that we use from the New Testament is that we are in Christ. That means that his life is in us and our life is in him, and we are vitally connected to him, that everything that we need, he provides. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 28? He said, of all those the Father has given me, I don't lose any of them. He says, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. What did Jesus say? The ones whom the Father has given me, I will have, and I will have them forever. Talk about assurance. The enemy and all of his lies, he is clever, he is devious, he is deceptive, he can masquerade as an angel of light. But God the Son says, all the Father has given to me, I don't lose a single one, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand. That's huge. Secondly, Jesus said, and this is between the time of the Last Supper and entering into the Garden of Gethsemane from John chapter 16, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world, Jesus says. You see, deception will not overcome God's people, but they, with the help of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, will overcome the deceivers. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. When we're talking about he who is in the world, we're talking about all the forces of deception that are trying to trick and deceive and demoralize and attack God's people, the church. They also trick and deceive the outsiders, but that's easy game because there's no resistance there. But to deceive the church takes some effort, because to deceive the church, you can't just tell them straight up falsehood. You have to sort of sugarcoat the lie by adding a little truth to it, and then it gets tricky. And you have to start sorting between the truth and the lie because they're being mixed together. But I love this. Greater is he that is in you. Now, who is the he that is in you? Some people say, well, that could be Jesus because we're in him and he's in us. And there's truth to that. But we've already seen a mention to the Holy Spirit a couple verses ago. And it's probably wiser to think that we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. God the Father chooses us and sets up salvation. Jesus, God the Son, works the work of salvation and goes to the cross and pays for the price of our sins. And then God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he does his part. He breathes life into dead sinners. Then he takes up residence and he convinces us of righteousness in Christ. He convicts us of sin. And he leads us into the word that he inspires the prophets and the apostles to write. So not only do we have God's word, but he helps us to understand it. He illuminates the word for us. Greater is the Holy Spirit who is in you than the one who is in the world. Well, yes, because he is God, the Holy Spirit. And he is working in consort with the will of God the Father and God the Son. They are working together. The idea of Trinity is that they work together in unity. They are of the same essence, the same being, and they work for the same purpose. This is the great gift that accompanies salvation. Not only are we saved, but God himself takes up residence in us. And the way I understand the scripture is once the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you, you have him for eternity. Now, there's a thought. Emmanuel means God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. I want to remind you of what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said in Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words of human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit," that is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, "combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." You see, the context in our passage here is still the idea that we need to discern falsehood from truth. That we need to discern false prophets from teachers of God's truth. And we know that much deception from many false prophets has entered into the world. But the Holy Spirit of God, that is God the Holy Spirit, in his people is greater far than all of evil and its lies. So the first point this morning is be assured. Be built up in your confidence. Be assured that God in you is far, far greater than those who attempt to corrupt God's truth and deceive you. Let your fear be alleviated by the presence of God and by the greatness of God in you. Greater is he who is in you. Now, if that's the word of assurance, we've got two more tests. So the second point is another test to apply. And the question is this the world's spirituality or is this actually from God? So if we look at verse 5, it reads, "They," so now we're going to do a us, they, we're going to do a very clear comparison and contrast here. "They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and surprise, surprise, the world listens to them." The second test is, does this teaching line up with worldly spirituality, or does it line up with the Word of God? So what is worldly spirituality? I think Paul handles it quite well in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. Really, when it comes down to it, the spiritual ideas of this world are really finding their source in worldly wisdom. And the world likes to think that it's very wise. Don't we all like to think that we're very wise? I'm sure if we were to rate ourselves on how wise we were, and then God was to rate us on how wise we were, that might look a little different. But nobody wants to say, "Hey, I got no wisdom at all." We all want to say, "Well, you know, I'm fairly wise." Anyway, the world's wisdom is the source of their spiritual ideas. Let me tell you something about this false spirituality. False spirituality based on the world's wisdom will always limit sin's impact. They will say, "Well, when it comes down to it, people are basically good. And there really is very little corruption that affects the way that we think. And our morality is basically okay. And if you just do what comes naturally, you can't be going too far wrong." And all I can say to them is, have you ever spent a couple hours with about 4 2-year-olds? Because as much as I'd like to say they're basically good, I see other things at play. and not playing nicely together. I see other things happening. I see attitudes, and if they're trouble at two, let me tell you, three is a new experience, and four, and five, and 63, because somebody here is there. And you're saying, wait a second, I'm not basically good. And I don't have little corruption in my abilities and faculties. And I can't just stop evil in myself and turn over a new leaf and become a new person in and of myself. Fact of the matter is I am born in sin, and I have been born dead in sin. And sin's impact on me is frighteningly powerful. And you know, even as a child of God, even as one who possesses the Holy Spirit, we still struggle with whatever little bits of residual sin we still have left. It's kind of like yeast. You don't need much yeast to have a powerful impact. You don't need much sin to have a powerful impact. Even the best of your kids, and of course, your kids were not like my kids. Your kids were way better than my kids. I know better. I've been here a long time. Anyway, the fact of the matter is there are real issues with sin. And we can't overcome sin in and of ourselves. But false spirituality will always say, you know what? We can limit this whole idea of being lost in a sinful state because there is evil and good, yin and yang in everyone. Well, there's evil for sure. Second idea that comes from worldly wisdom and corrupt spiritual ideas is this idea that, you know, God really doesn't condemn sin. All I can say is read the first five chapters of Genesis, and when you get to chapter 6, ask yourself the question, does God really condemn sin? What does he say? He was troubled when he looked down and saw that the heart of mankind was only evil always. And he brought a great judgment. Can you limit God's condemnation of sin? If you do, that's a false spirituality. There's, of course, always the magnifying of man's ability to please and satisfy God. Well, you know, if we just were a little bit better, then God would be very pleased with us. And someday, if you die and the last thing you did was a good thing instead of a bad thing, that'll be enough to tip the balance in your favor of the scales, and you'll be okay. God will receive you. Or, you know, man has really not been crippled in his ability to think, or crippled in his ability to understand morality, or crippled in his ability to love, or crippled in many other abilities. But if we just tried a little harder, by our personal efforts, we can please and satisfy God. That's false spirituality. That is the underpinnings of religion, where we say we can satisfy a holy God by our schemes and by our plans and by our efforts. There will always be the whole idea of the diminishing and the discrediting of the person of Jesus and his work. Don't get so hung up on Jesus. Appreciate Buddha. Love Allah. Become involved in one of those eight-armed blue Hindu deities. I can't remember the name anymore. But you don't need to be so hung up on Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, what is the primary command? That you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything flows from that. But they will diminish and discredit the person of Jesus and his work, while at the same time praising man's choices and accomplishments. But look at culture. Look at the, you know, progress we're doing nowadays. I'm just so shocked. And they keep talking about, we want a progressive world. You're saying progressing faster and deeper into sin? Is that what you're looking for? No. If we just ditch the old morality and we ditch the old taboos and we ditch the old teachings from the scripture, we can buy into new ideas and we will progress into a brave new and wonderful world. If you believe that, I have some beautiful oceanfront land I want to sell you in the province I came from. And I'm not talking about up at Churchill, but, you know, closer to the border, between North Dakota and Manitoba. I've got beautiful oceanfront land for you. Doesn't exist, nor do those beliefs exist. Finally, there's this idea that you can mix religious beliefs with what Scripture teaches, other religious beliefs. If you've ever heard of the religion called Baha'i, Baha'i has basically taken what they think is good in every religion and then kind of mixed it together with, you know, a soupçon of biblical truth. And what you have here is this wild concoction of falsehood. Worldly spirituality in any part, even the smallest part, is actually a direct offense against the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Because in the ancient world, they were always trying to mix together the religions. He says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul knew and John knew that there were always going to be some who were going to say, hey, we can make Christianity better by adding other truth claims to it. All you do is pollute and corrupt the truth of Christianity at that point. What does it say here? It says, well, they're from the world, so what do you expect them to say? They speak as the world because that's all they know. And surprise, surprise, the world listens to them. If the world endorses this kind of teaching, you know these teachers aren't from God. There is a stark difference between God's word and the world's spirituality. There is such a difference between what we believe about sin and its impact and what they believe about sin and its impact. There's such a difference between what we believe about God's condemnation of sin and what they choose to believe about God's condemnation of sin. There's such a stark difference in their praise of mankind and his religions and our praise of Jesus and the life that he has brought. We don't praise any of the other stuff. So there's your second test, folks. Is this spirituality acceptable to the world? If what they are telling you, if the world eats it up with a spoon, you cannot believe it. It has to be wrong because the world is dead set against the truth of God. Which brings us to our final point. Here's a test. If you want to know whether you've got a true teacher of the word or a false prophet, see how they respond to God's word. Challenge them with God's word. Will they listen to it? Will they respect it? Will they submit to it? If they won't, you know pretty quick that this is not a teacher from God. It sets up a contrast here between apostolic teaching and the teaching of the false prophets. Now, when I say apostolic teaching, I want to clear the air really quickly here. There's a lot of guys nowadays who are calling themselves modern day apostles. No. There are 12 apostles for the Jews and one apostle for the Gentiles. There's 13, there's the 12 and Paul. And Jesus handpicked these apostles to be his authorized spokesman and to be his witnesses to the world after he had ascended back to the Father. And we know that when the apostles teach, the apostles who the Holy Spirit used to write the Scripture, the prophets wrote the Old Testament, the apostles, and some prophets wrote the New Testament. But it is these hand-picked eyewitnesses by Jesus, these apostles. The apostolic teaching is what we want to hear. What did Jesus actually say, and did the guy who wrote this down, was he there to hear it? And is the Holy Spirit speaking through this man to write this? We are from God. Now, do you see the contrast between those who are from the world? If you're sourced from the world, all you can come up with is what the world has. But if you're from God, if God is your Father, and you've been given new birth by God, and God has placed his Holy Spirit in you, you have resources and sources of truth that the world will never dream of. We are from God. This could refer to all of God's children, but it definitely refers to the apostles here because it talks about we and then it talks about us later on in this verse. It says, we are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. I can imagine there must have been some measure of turmoil in the early church. Because here is old John in his 80s or his 90s, and he is faithfully teaching what he knows to be true from God. And here's a half a dozen false prophets in the church, and they're all saying, that's not true, that's not true, that's not true. Now the question is, who are you going to listen to? The guy who says, I walked and talked and lived with Jesus for 3 years. This is the truth of what he said. Or are you going to listen to the guy who says, yes, but other religions say this. And our morality says this. And you start mixing all kinds of things together. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. The idea here is that apostolic teaching is the foundation of the New Testament, and if someone belongs to God, he or she recognizes the authority of the apostolic teaching, and not only recognizes the authority, he or she submits to the authority of the New Testament. Both then and now, and there's almost 2,000 years of a time frame there. I remind you what Jesus said. It's interesting, there are points in Jesus' ministry where all of a sudden there seem to be a whole lot of disciples, and then Jesus sort of thins out the crop. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, if you remain, if you continue, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then we get a verse that always needs that as its context, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, where's the truth? The truth is, you remain, you abide, you live in my word. The false prophet of this world does not even really listen to Christ's word, let alone live there. The third test that John provides here was, did certain teachers ignore or challenge or reject the apostles' teaching? And you know that was happening. John says, we're from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But then John says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He said, here is a third great test to determine who's talking to you and who he represents, and you're considering the source. If he is in agreement with what the apostles have revealed and what the New Testament reveals, not only is he in agreement in terms of his mental agreement, but he is actually living these things. You know, when Jesus said this idea of he who remains in my word, that has the same idea of he who continues in my word, and it still has the same idea of he who lives in my word. In other words, how important is the word of God to this individual? He remains, he continues, and he lives there. That means you are pretty well connected to the Word of God, to the Word of Jesus. If that happens, then you are truly my disciple. The problem was there were many who were claiming to be disciples of Jesus, but you couldn't prove it because of their relationship to God's Word. But by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, or the same word could be deception. The word there is actually planet. Planets kind of weave and wander all over the place. The wanderers, the spirit of the wanderers who don't really know where the truth is, but they're grabbing things from all over the place. False prophets and teachers do not listen to or submit to God's word. Test number three. So, as I said before, the world is full to the brim with false spiritual teaching. Sometimes you wonder if they can actually get any more into the cup. And many are the false spiritual teachers. But God's children are to carefully consider what is being taught. So from verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, two commands. Stop believing everything spiritual. Don't be so gullible. And test the spirituality and the spirits. And what do you test them against? The apostolic written word of God. Three tests. You test them according to their teaching about Christ. What do they believe about the person and the work of Jesus? Is he fully God? Is he fully man sent by his Father to bring salvation? And does he have all the authority over all creation? Test number two, is this spirituality according to the world's teaching, or is this spirituality according to what God has said? Test number three, is this according to what the apostles taught, or is this in accordance with what other so-called spiritual teachers taught? What the opening verses of chapter 4 want us to understand is that we need to discern and know and reject false teachers. At the same time, we need to discern and know and follow God's word. That will go a long ways from having a deceived church. We will not be overcome, but boy, we can sure get lost in falsehood. We don't want to do that. But discern and know and follow God's word. It is so important to do.